Good evening. Our scripture reading this evening will come from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Again, that was 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit of our God.
Good evening. Thank you, Greg. I'm glad to be here this evening. Good to see you all with us. As we begin, anyone that might be a fan of basketball might be following a recent trade between the Boston Celtics and the Cleveland Cavaliers. Big trade. They're pretty big rivals. And people on both sides are giving their own opinions as to who they think came out on top on the trade, because there's some really good players going back and forth. But you kind of see that in basketball. You see people wanting to have that guy on their team. Something similar happened several years ago a couple times with LeBron James, arguably the most talented player in the NBA right now. Everyone wanted him to come back. He went to Miami. They wanted him to come back to Cleveland. It's just back and forth. There's always this, I want him on my team, because if we have him on my team, we're just so good. We'll be so much better. I'm kind of a recent fan to watching professional basketball, but something I've always done and really enjoy doing is playing pickup basketball. That's kind of where you just show up at a park or at the gym. It's really informal. You just have a bunch of guys or girls that want to play the game. You pick who the captain is going to be, and then you begin picking your team. And the two people that are going to be the captains, they're looking, they're analyzing. They might not know the people, might be random strangers, and they're trying to pick or decide whether this person is going to be good based on their looks alone. And so you might have some guy here that's really short. That's usually where I'm at. I really have to like overemphasize myself so I get picked to play. But you might have a short guy, but he might be really, really good, and you just don't know it. And on the other side, you might have this really tall guy, probably like 7 feet tall, but you pass him the ball and he cannot dribble or play the game to save his life. But you're trying to decide, I want this guy on my team, I want that guy on my team. Sometimes it works out in your favor, sometimes it doesn't. Eventually, you know, learning the players and try to get them on your team. The reason I say all that about finding the person you want on your team, I want them on my team. I'm sure a lot of us have heard the story about Abraham Lincoln. And supposedly, years ago, during or right before the American Civil War, he was baptized by a gentleman named John O'Kane. That's where the story goes, that he was baptized by a gentleman named John O'Kane, and that he became a member of the Lord's Church. But that it was done in secret, that his wife did not like him associating with quote-unquote Campbellites, and so he did it in secret. He was convinced, and he was eventually baptized. And people were going crazy, like, man, maybe he's a member of our church, a member of the Church of Christ. But I started looking into that because I've heard that several times. So I'm going to investigate this. And the more I look into it, the least likely that it's true. When you start looking at who said that and where it came from, the dominoes just don't line up. They're not going to fall into place. And they're easily fall over. But the point is that after Lincoln had died, he had done so many good things for the country. He had done a lot of good things for the nation. Emancipation Proclamation, the freeing of slaves, pushing the passing of the 13th Amendment. He did a lot of good things for our nation, so everybody wanted him on their team. After he died, every group that claimed to be Christian were vying, saying, he was one of us. He was a Baptist, you know. He was a Presbyterian, you know. He was a Methodist. But even some of his closest friends said he was an infidel his entire life, and he died an unbeliever. Even David Lipscomb, who I'm sure that's a familiar name, he said that not 7 years after Lincoln died, said he died an unbeliever. The evidence is pretty overwhelming. But yet still, we want him on our team because we see the good that he had done in his life. We want him on our team. There's another story of a man named Moore Ratcliffe. And you might have heard this story, you might not have, and it might seem, you might find out here in a second when I mention another name that's attached to him probably forever. He was a common, and is a common, modest Church of Christ preacher living out in Wisconsin to a small congregation of a couple dozen, still there, still preaching. Nothing seems uncommon about him. Nothing seems, extraordinary about him. Until one day he got a call from a preacher in Ohio, and he said, Brother Ratcliffe, never met him before, said, I need you to go to a prison, and I need you to talk to someone. He wants to be baptized. And he's like, okay, so I've never been to a prison before, but I think I would enjoy that to get a chance to go in there and talk to him. He said, well, who is it? And he's like, you might want to sit down. His name is Jeffrey Dahmer. And of course, at that time, I'm sure many of you that were alive, and I was really young at the time, but Jeffrey Dahmer was a convicted serial killer, had done a lot of heinous things, and he was serving several life sentences in prison. And so at that time, he's like, whoa, Jeffrey Dahmer wants to talk about the gospel. So he decides, like, okay, yeah, I'll go there and talk to him. And he goes in, and he's thinking, I'm going to have to start from the beginning and really explain this. It's just so obvious. This guy has no idea what the Bible says. I'm going to have to start from the beginning. He said he shows up, and he's quoting Scripture to him. He says, why do you want to be baptized? Well, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, he's quoting Scriptures back to him. He knows what the Scripture says. And he's like, well, I can't stop this guy from being baptized. He knows what it means to be a Christian. He knows what it means to be repentant. And you can go and look up. Roy Ratcliffe is his name. He does presentations every now and then. He wrote a book called Dark Journey, Deep Grace, about this encounter with Jeffrey Dahmer. And he goes in. They decide that he wants to be baptized. And security is so tight, they have to bring him in without Mr. Ratcliffe being there, put him in a medical tub. And all Mr. Ratcliffe could do was go in, baptize him. They say a little prayer. And he walked out. But at that point, he became a member of the Lord's church. And every Wednesday, he said that he would go back. And he would talk to them. He would encourage him, have Bible studies with him. Until eventually one day, Brother Dahmer was murdered in prison. He actually went and he did the eulogy and preached his funeral. And after that had passed by, after the funeral had passed by, after, Dahmer's name had went down in history as being one of the most infamous serial killers in modern American history, Mr. Ratcliffe continued to be infamous within the Church of Christ and within people, Christendom as a whole, if you don't look at it that way. People didn't like him. People would look at him funny and say, that's that guy. Do you know what he did? Do you know what he did? He even, it's hard to believe this, but people in his congregation actually told him, if Jeffrey Dahmer is going to be in heaven, I don't want to be there. Half of his congregation left because he had the audacity to go and preach the gospel to someone as bad as Jeffrey Dahmer. When he was preaching at his funeral, this is what Mr. Ratcliffe said. He said, Jeff confessed to me his great remorse for his crimes. He wished he could do something for the families of his victims to make it right, but there was nothing he could do. He turned to God because there was no one else to turn to. But he showed great courage in his daring to ask the question, is heaven for me too? I think many people are resentful of him for asking that question, but he dared to ask, and he dared to believe the answer. Maybe you have asked yourself that question before. You look back on your own life and you're convicted of the sin that you've committed. And you've asked yourself, is heaven for me too? Am I good enough for heaven? Or maybe you're like someone who's struggling with believing that someone like Jeffrey Dahmer could be in heaven, that we can refer to him as Brother Jeffrey Dahmer. Either way, this lesson is going to seek to answer that question that Jeffrey Dahmer posed. And that question is heaven for me too? Is heaven for me too? And I want to start out. My first point is, none is righteous. No, not one. In the beginning, Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 and 17, God gave Adam instructions in the garden. You have two trees there, tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You can't eat from one of them. He gave him a choice. By giving him a command, he implied that there is a choice, that you can decide to eat it or you can decide not to eat it. You can obey the command or you cannot. Of course, we know the ending of that story. They both made a conscious decision to disobey God. And that ushered sin into the world. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19. In the book of Deuteronomy, you have the children of Israel on the plains of Moab. They're getting ready to go into the promised land. Moses is giving some last instructions. He's telling them and reminding them to keep God's commands. And as it's kind of wrapping up, Moses reminds him from the Lord, says, I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. Moses reminded the people, you have a choice in the matter. You can do what is right. You can do what is wrong. The choice is yours. Joshua 24:15, something we're very familiar with. After they take over the promised land, Joshua tells them, choose this day who you're going to serve, either the gods that your fathers worshipped across the river in Egypt or the Lord. Choose. You have the ability to choose who you want to serve, but make your choice this day. Of course, we all make the decision to sin in the end. If we reach that age where we understand right from wrong, we make that decision. Isaiah 53, that's usually a verse or a chapter we see in connection with the Lord's Supper. It says we all have went astray, each one following his own path. The point I'm making here is that we all have the ability to choose. We have the ability to choose right and wrong. But when given that choice, we all choose to sin. Because of that, all mankind is under the power of sin. Under the power of sin. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 and A says that sin came into the world because of one man's transgression. Sin came into the world because of one man's transgression, and that is Adam. And when that sin came into the world, a separation was made. Isaiah 59, verse 2, we're familiar with that. That sin has made a separation. Our iniquity prevents us from being in fellowship with our God. Romans chapter 3, 9b through 20. It doesn't matter who you are, how good you think you are, how bad you think you are. If you're of the age of accountability, you are under the power of sin. The point Paul's trying to make there, he's trying to tell the Jews and the Gentiles, you're both under the power of sin. Just because you're a Jew doesn't mean anything. Just because you're a Gentile doesn't mean anything. Everyone is under the power of sin. And Romans 3:23 really hits a nail on the head there. For all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When we have the ability to choose, we choose wrong. And when we choose wrong, we sin. And when we sin, we bring death into the world. Our human wickedness, our human sinfulness brings death, both physical and spiritual, to the world. Romans 5:12 again, sin came into the world through Adam, and death came because of sin. And death spread to all mankind, not because of Adam's sin, because every single man sins. Romans 1, we go back a couple chapters. Verse 32, we have a list of things that God says we shouldn't do. And if we do those things, we know that those who do such things are worthy of death. Of course, on those lists can have things like homosexuality, things like gossipers, slanderers, people who are disobedient to their parents. So we know from that those who sin against God are worthy of death, physical death and spiritual death. And we know that our wages, what is due to us, Romans 6:23, is death. The wages of our sin is death. Now, death is a natural byproduct of living in a fallen world. Physical death came into the world because of Adam and Eve's sin. But Jesus told his disciples not to fear the one who can destroy just the body, but to fear the one who can destroy the body and the soul in hell. We're talking here about spiritual death. Spiritual death. And Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3 talks about this. When we follow the course of this world, when we do what other people in this world are doing, and when we transgress God's law and become sinners, we become spiritually dead. And when we become spiritually dead, there is an eternal place that we go. 2 Thessalonians 7b through 9. Those who do not know God or know the gospel of Jesus Christ and do not obey it, they will be taken away into everlasting punishment. I know this is a really dreary point, but I need to start out with it. None is righteous. No, not one. We've been given the choice. We choose to do wrong. And when we choose to do wrong, physical and spiritual death come into the world. No matter who you are, no matter how good or bad you think you are, we are all under the power of sin. But that's going to lead me to my second point, that no one is too bad to save. No one is too bad to save. First point here, God takes no pleasure in punishing the wicked. I think a lot of times we have this caricature of God as he's just up in heaven. He's just waiting to see you just fall and just, aha, got him. I want to go down there and show him, show her. God's not doing that. He is on our side. Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel is writing in the period after the first deportation, during the first exile there, or the first deportation of the exile to Babylon and intermittent throughout the exile. And he's telling them they're being punished for their sin and the sins of their fathers, for not obeying God's command and not continuing to obey God's commands. But I actually want to turn there, and I want to read from Ezekiel. This is such a powerful passage, and it kind of gets you into the mind of God. Ezekiel chapter 18. And I'm going to look at verses 23 and then 30 through 32. Here God in verse 23 asks a rhetorical question. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? And not rather that he should turn from his way and live. Verses 30 through 32. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest your iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make for yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. God's not standing up in heaven wishing for us to fail, hoping for us to fail. He is constantly fighting for us, fighting on our behalf, begging us to come back to him, to turn and to live. We also see this taught in the New Testament, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That same idea there, repentance and turning from Ezekiel. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants you to turn. He wants you to repent. He wants you to change your ways and come back to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. This was our scripture reading earlier. God not only doesn't want to punish the wicked, he has no desire to do that. He wants us to be saved. He desires for it. We had a list read here as well. It starts out with the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. He goes to this big, long list. And you kind of, as you're reading, like, yeah, that's right, those people, they're not going to be inheriting the kingdom of God. And then he kind of turns at the end. He's like, and such were some of you. To the people in Corinth, some of you were these people. You committed all of these things. But he says you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. God wants to save us. John 3:16, probably the most famous verse. Almost everyone, if they know any Bible, knows this verse, probably from memory. Verse 16 and 17. He didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God is on our side. He doesn't want to punish us. He wants to save us. And you might think to yourself, but Dustin, you don't know the things that I've done. You don't know how bad, quote unquote, of a sinner that I am. There's no coming back from this. Psalm 103. This is one of my favorite psalms. Psalm 103. This looks right into the heart of God. And it's actually hearkening back to Exodus chapter 34. You have Mount Sinai, the golden calf incident, the great sin that Israel had committed. And after that, the Lord passed by and reminded Moses and the Israelites, I am merciful, I am gracious, I will forgive up to 1,000 generations. Here the psalmist quotes a lot of that. And I want to read Psalm 103, verses 8 through 14. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. The Lord is merciful and gracious towards those who fear him. And he does not deal with us according to our sin and iniquity. Why? Why is he so merciful? Why is he so gracious? Well, one of the reasons that the psalmist gives us is that he knows our frame. Some translation says he knows how we are formed. And he remembers that we are dust. He knows that we're weak. He knows that we're not perfect. He knows that we're not God. He knows that we will fail. He knows that we're not going to be perfect in this life. But he wants us to come back. He wants us to repent. He wants us to fear him and strive to be our best. Now, these are some biblical principles that we look through here. Now, I want to look at three biblical examples, just very quickly, that kind of show this process. First one is David. I'm sure many of us are familiar with David. He's a very common go-to guy here. 2 Samuel 11, he's the king of Israel, a man after God's own heart, as God himself says, but he's also a great sinner. Standing out on his roof, he sees Bathsheba bathing, and he begins to lust, and he sends someone to go get her. He commits adultery, but it doesn't even stop there. Not only does he commit adultery, when he finds out that she's pregnant, he tries to cover it up, even to the point of having one of his mighty men, one of his own soldiers, murdered. Takes him out and has him murdered. How is this the case that later on in the New Testament, Paul's preaching the gospel and he references back to David and he still preached that he was a man after God's own heart? And not only that, he said he did his will. It's like, wait a minute, Paul. We all know that David was a horrible sinner. Yeah, he might have been that way when he was younger, when he was fighting Goliath, but he became a horrible sinner. Surely he can't be still considered a man after God's own heart. Why can David still be called that? And why did Paul still preach that? Simply look at the heart of David. That's why I love having the Psalms and seeing David's heart go on display here. Psalm chapter 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away, though my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David came back begging for forgiveness. When David was presented with truth, his heart would melt. He would come back to God. I love that when Nathan comes to David and he tells him a parable, trying to show David how bad of a sin he had committed with Bathsheba and having Uriah killed. And it's the one time where you're the man is not a good thing. Because whenever the parable was being told and about someone taking someone else's sheep, even though he had a bunch of sheep of his own, this guy only had one sheep, and David was furious. Who would do this? Who is the man? And Nathan's like, you're the man. You did it. You're that guy. And he has Psalm 51. And a lot of times, I'm sure many of yours will have a thing there. It says, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth, and in the inward beating you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. David was a grave sinner, but David was also a man after God's own heart, because in his failure, he came back. Just like in Ezekiel, just like in 2 Peter, God doesn't desire that the wicked people will perish, but rather that they would repent, that they would turn, that they would come back. Second example, and this might be an odd one, Nebuchadnezzar, he was the king of Babylon and a main character. He's mentioned over 90 times about in the Old Testament. But in Daniel, he's a main character. He's the king of Babylon, and he's also greatly blessed by God. The scripture says that Nebuchadnezzar is his servant. At this time, it's probably his servant to bring punishment on Israel. But God has blessed him, given him great riches, a great kingdom to rule. He has a dream, and Daniel's interpretation of the dream is that you've gotten too prideful. You haven't acknowledged where your blessings have come from. They've come from God. And Nebuchadnezzar, being who he was, refused to. He was arrogant. He was proud and prideful. Because of that, God humbled him. He made him like a beast of the field for years. For years, he walked around like a beast of the field. Later on, he regained his mental capacities. And when he did, he actually began to glorify God. Let's turn to Daniel, the book of Daniel. We're going to be in chapter 4. Book of Daniel, chapter 4, verses 34 through 37. We're starting here. It says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. He had been like a beast of the field for years. Continuing on, he says, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will amongst the host of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors, my lord, sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. If we were to make a list throughout the entire Bible of all the characters of who we think is saved and who we think is lost, who's going to be in heaven and who's going to be in hell, most of us are always going to throw Nebuchadnezzar on the lost list. We always want to throw him on the lost list. Why? I think a lot of times we think about the things that he had done to Daniel, to the Israelites. He destroyed Jerusalem, sacked God's temple. We think that his sin is too great. Now, can we say for certainty whether Nebuchadnezzar is in heaven or in paradise right now being comforted at Abraham's bosom? There's no way to say for sure, but it is one thing that is certain. It is not beyond the capacity of God's grace that he is there. And at the end of his life, he seems to have repented. One day when we get there, I pray and I hope that we will see him there. I pray and I hope that he truly did change, and we will see him there. And of course, the last one is probably the most famous one when it comes to bad guys becoming good guys, Saul of Tarsus, a good New Testament example. He was a persecutor of the church. Not only was he a persecutor, he hunted them down. It's one thing to find them when they're near you. He wanted to go find them in other places. He got permission from the Sanhedrin to go to Damascus, to go to other places, to find Christians and bring them back bound to Jerusalem for judgment. He thought he was doing what is right. What was his duty to do as a Jew? We know the story. He was on his way to Damascus. The bright light shone about him. Jesus appeared to him in his full glory and asked him, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you?" "It is Jesus Christ whom you're persecuting." I can't even imagine or begin to imagine the amount of guilt that just all of a sudden hits you. You think this entire time that you're doing God's will, and in an instance, you're humbled and brought to your knees. At this point, you have a choice. You can humble yourself, ask for forgiveness, or you can close yourself up and be arrogant. Paul chose the former. He was so guilt-ridden, he couldn't eat for days. And to kind of tell you the reputation of Paul is that when God appeared to Ananias, telling him, "Go find Paul, I have a mission for him, he's my chosen instrument," Ananias is kind of like, "Okay, God, but you do know who this is, right? You do know this is Paul, the guy who's hunting us down, right?" He's like, "Go. I have a purpose for him. I have a purpose for him." Paul is just as, if not more so, aware of the grace that God extended to him. I love to read through some of Paul's own self-reflections about his state, about God's grace. And I want to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. And here we have Paul talking about himself and God's grace. "I thank him who has given me strength, Jesus Christ our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul is saying that I was chosen so that God could be glorified through me, so that when others saw the grace that God had extended, they would glorify God. The same can be said of Brother Dahmer. How do we know that he didn't exist for the very purpose that God could be glorified? That we can look and say, "Wow, look at God's grace, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the Spirit of our God." As we kind of come into a conclusion, one of our Lord's parables kept coming into my mind as I was preparing this lesson. as the prodigal son. The prodigal son. A lot of times we want to look at Scripture as an outsider. We're hesitant to put ourselves in the situations and think how we might react if we are one of the characters. And you can kind of put yourself in all these positions. Sometimes I've been, you know, the father maybe. Sometimes I've been the younger brother. Sometimes I've been the older brother in this scenario. But you have the younger brother. Imagine yourself as the father. Your youngest son coming to you and essentially telling you, I really don't have the time to wait for you to die. So how about you just give me what's coming my way and I'll get out of here and live my life. I mean, the insult. You know, a father raising their son and they come and say, I just don't have time. I need to go get my stuff going. Now you're in the shoes of the younger son leaving, going out. You waste every dime that you got. You blow everything to the point where you're living with pigs. You're eating their food. And you're thinking to yourself, man, even my father's servants eat better than I eat right now. I want to go back and I'm going to beg. I'm going to beg just to be a servant and I'll work for him and I'll try to earn my trust back. Now here comes the son back and now we're back in the father's shoes and we're over here just like, mm-hmm. You see him coming from a distance. You're shaking your head. Oh, okay. Yeah, I might let you come back, but you're going to start at the bottom and you're going to work your way up. It might be a long time before I forgive you. Is that what happened? No. The father ran out to him, ran to him, embraced him, put a ring on his finger, told his servants to kill the fatted calf, the best one we have, because this is my son. This is my son. He was lost, and now he's found. In the case of Brother Dahmer, we find ourselves often in the shoes of the older brother. We're over here thinking, oh, wait a minute, Dad, I've been here the whole time. I never left you. I've been faithful my entire life. I'm a good person, right? I'm not out here killing people. I pay my taxes. I come to church every Sunday, even Wednesdays. But still, we have to realize that our father is going to run out. No matter how bad they have been, no matter if it's a murderer, an adulterer, whatever you think is the worst sin, if they come back to God, our Father will run to them. He will treat them like He treats you. He will put a ring on your finger. He will kill the fatted calf. And He will rejoice because you have been found, even though you lost your way. What Brother Ratcliffe said, the man who had baptized Jeffrey Dahmer, what I quoted there at the very beginning always like gets me right in my heart when I read it. He had the courage to ask the question, is heaven for me too? And people resented him for that. But not only did he have the courage to ask that question, but he had the courage to believe the answer. And I hope we went through and I hope we've answered that question, that no one is worthy of heaven. No one is. No matter how little you might think you sin or how much sin you think you have, if your heart convicts you, God is greater than your heart. God doesn't want to punish anyone. He wants all to come to Him in repentance. The question is, have you asked yourself that question? Is heaven for me too? The question is, do you believe the answer to that question? And the answer is yes, heaven is for you. Heaven is for those who obey God, who fear Him, who come back in repentance, to strive to do His will. God is merciful. He is gracious. He is forgiving up to the thousandth generation. That's just another way of saying He will keep on forgiving as long as we keep coming back to Him. Do you believe that answer? Do you believe that heaven is for you? You've heard the word. Do you believe it? Do you want to repent and turn like in Ezekiel, 2 Peter chapter 3 as well? Are you willing to confess that Jesus is the Christ and submit to the command to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to come out as a new creation, a new creature in Christ? If you've done those things, if you've wandered away, and you want to come back, whatever your need might be, we're here for you. We want to pray with you. We want to encourage you. We want to encourage you to know that, yes, heaven is for you. It's for anyone who comes back to God. He is here waiting for us. The Father will run to meet you. He'll put a ring on your finger and kill the fatted calf for you. Whatever your need is, come right now as we stand and sing.